This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala khatamil anbiya wa sayyidil mursaleen wa ala alihi wa ashabihi al-ghurril mayameen wa man tabi'ahum bi ihsanin ila yawmiddin. Amma ba'd. A'udhu billahi as-sami'il alim min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. Brothers and sisters, I am live again today with another episode of Unveiling the Muslim Civilization. Today we will be discussing some very important points to do with this topic. I have come up with four points to be discussed in this particular episode. Those four points are: number one, because we have discussed the legacy and the life of the Prophet, we have discussed some of the issues people raise about the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the previous episode. I want you to go back to the previous episode on either Live Deen Facebook account or my YouTube channel. If you YouTube my name, Adnan Rashid, you will see my channel, and I'm going to upload all of these episodes on my YouTube channel also. In that episode, I talked about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how he behaved towards non-Muslims, what he taught about non-Muslims, and was he a violent man? Okay, why did he marry Aisha at such a young age? Okay, all these issues people usually raise about the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were addressed in that particular episode, the previous episode. Today we will move on to the caliphs, the four caliphs after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then we will talk about the expansion of Islam, the early Islamic conquests, and we will also talk about the dhimmis and jizya. These are the topics I will be addressing. Okay. And another issue I would like to address is the golden chain of events. And when I address it, you will see exactly what I mean. So, inshallah, before I move on to the four caliphs today in this episode of Unveiling the Muslim Civilization, in this particular series, we are going to address a lot of questions to do with the Muslim civilization. And primarily, these episodes will be aired live on Live Deen Facebook account. Many people are joining us live on Live Deen Facebook account, and people can post their questions in the comment section, and I will address your questions in the comment section, inshallah. So, brothers and sisters, before I move on to four caliphs, I would like to talk about the advent of Islam. The Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was born in 570. Some people say 571. And he passed away in 632. He became a prophet of God. He was given the revelation when he was about 40 years old. And for 23 years, he was put through a lot of difficulty because of the preaching of Islam. He preached Islam to his people. He preached Islam to wider Arabian tribes. He also preached Islam to external entities, powers outside of Arabia. For example, he sent letters to the kings of Persia, the king of, for example, or the emperor of Rome or Byzantium. At the time, he was Heraclius. Then the governor, the Byzantine governor of Egypt, Cyrus, also known as Macocus in the Arabic language. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he sent letters to the Persian king, to the Byzantine king, to the Egyptian governor, all these people, he invited them to Islam. Many people, they heard about Islam within the Arabian Peninsula and they accepted Islam. Others did not. Others were reluctant. And within the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he became the ruler of Arabia. Almost all of Arabia was taken within the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now the question arises, what happened after the demise, after the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? This is a very important question. And before the Prophet passed away, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in 632 CE, and the Islamic year was 11 Hijri. Before the Prophet passed away, what did he tell his companions about the future? He told them that after I go, if you live long enough, you will see that you will conquer Persia. You will also conquer Rome, which was Byzantium at the time. And you will conquer the Arabs. This was said by the Prophet, or this particular statement, or similar statements were made by the Prophet on a number of occasions. For example, he was walking around once with one of his companions called Adi bin Hatim. Adi bin Hatim was a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He, at the time, had become Muslim. Previously, he was a Christian, but he had embraced Islam with the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So after accepting Islam, he was walking around with the Prophet, and the security situation of Arabia was very much disturbing. So the Prophet spoke to Adi and he said, Adi, you are worried about the security situation of Arabia, but remember, if you live long enough, there will come a time, Adi, that you will open the treasures of Kisra. The treasures of Kisra. Also, you will open the treasures of Kisra. You will open the treasures of Kisra. You will also see a woman come on her own, travel on a beast. She will make the tawaf around the Kaaba, and she will go back to her region without being disturbed. So, the Prophet was telling Adi bin Hatim that you will conquer Persia. You will conquer Persia, and Persian territory will become your, it will become your possession. Also, the Prophet had said in this hadith that if you live long enough, you will see that there will be many people with a lot of money, but hardly anyone to claim charity or to demand zakat. So, brothers and sisters, in this hadith, the Prophet effectively foretold the conquest of Persia. Likewise, at the Battle of the Ditch, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was fighting a coalition of armies. This coalition had come to destroy the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his community. So these people were besieged in the city of Medina, and the Prophet had ordered to dig a ditch around Medina to protect the community. This battle was called the Battle of Ditch. It was also called the Battle of Armies in the Arabic language, Ghazwatul Ahzab. It was also called the Battle of Armies. So the ditch was being dug, and there was a rock that wasn't breaking. It wasn't breaking. No one could break it. So they asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to come and break the rock. So the Prophet came and he struck the rock 3 times, and each time there was a spark. There was a big, huge spark. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, seeing the spark, he would say Allahu Akbar 3 times. So the companions asked him, why did you say Allahu Akbar each time there was a spark? The Prophet said, Allah told me about a victory over the Romans. And then another spark, Allah told me of a victory over the Persians. Allah also told me about a victory over the Arabs. And this was a gesture of encouragement, a gesture of motivation, and to boost the morale of the army that was with the Prophet, which were a very few people, a very, very few people who were there at the time. So now, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, think about it, okay? He's being besieged. He doesn't know what's going to happen the next day or the day after, whether they will even survive this particular battle, the Battle of the Ditch. Despite that, he is telling his companions, you will conquer Persia, you will conquer Rome, and you will also conquer Arabia. even though the Arabs are besieging the Prophet and his community. And what happened? And amazingly, this particular prophecy was actually even put in the Quran by Allah. In chapter 24, Surah An-Nur, verse 55, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Muslims, the believers, primarily the Prophet and his companions, that it is a promise of Allah to those who believe among you, that Allah will give you succession in the land. Okay? So long as you do not ascribe partners with Allah, Allah will grant you succession in the land, like Allah gave it to those who came before you. وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ لَيَسْتَخْلِفَنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ كَمَا اسْتَخْلَفَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. So this verse can be found in chapter 24, verse 55. So the Prophet, before he passed away, he had categorically told his companions, you will defeat the Persians, you will defeat the Romans. And not only that, before you do that, you will defeat the Arabs. And the Arabs are indeed defeated within the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And now was the turn of the Persians and the Romans. And why was the Prophet telling his companions this, that you will defeat them? Because the Prophet knew, because Allah had told the Prophet, that these empires, two empires, were very, very oppressive. They were tyrannical and people were suffering daily at their hands, right? So Allah had revealed in the Quran to the Prophet, chapter 21, Surah Al-Anbiya, verse 107, where Allah said, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we sent you not except a mercy, except as a mercy for the worlds. So the Prophet came as a mercy for the worlds. This mercy could only be manifested for the people once Persians and the Romans had been defeated. So long as the Persians and the Romans lasted, so long as they had power, they would continue to spread mischief in the land, which is exactly what they were doing. Persians and the Romans had fought each other repeatedly for centuries, for centuries. Even to this day, if you go and see an inscription called Naqsh-e-Rustam. Naqsh-e-Rustam is an inscription on a mountain in Iran, current day Iran. In this particular inscription, you see the Persian Emperor Shapur, and you see the Roman Emperor, if I'm not mistaken, Valentinian, bowing to him in defeat. So the Persian Emperor Shapur is on the horse. He's sitting on his horse in his lavish dress with the crown on his head. And the Roman Emperor, I don't know if it was Valerian or Valentinian, one of these two, who is kneeling in front of the Emperor. And this happened almost more than 200 years before the Prophet was born. So the Persians and the Romans were fighting each other since the beginning, for a long time, for centuries, right? And because of this fighting, many people were suffering in Persia and in Roman territory. So Allah had revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. O Muhammad, we have sent you not except as a mercy for the worlds. You will now be given the task to neutralize these two powers. To neutralize these two powers. So this is exactly what happened. The Prophet was told in the Quran that so long as you believe and do righteous deeds and do not ascribe partners with Allah, you will be granted succession in the land. In other words, you will definitely defeat the Persians and the Romans. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Now, the Prophet had given the Quran to the Muslims. They believed in it. They knew that they will take the world. And then the Prophet had told them in his own words that you will defeat the Persians and the Romans. And when you do, be just. do not do injustice to the Roman subjects, to the Persian subjects. And this has exactly occurred in the time of the four caliphs. And this is why I had to introduce the topic to you in this way. I hope it is now clear why the Muslims went out fighting the Persians and the Romans. Because they were given a task. They were given a plan by Allah that these two powers, primarily, necessarily, because they were the closest powers to Arabia, them in particular and others in general, they will have to surrender to the order of Allah. They will have to surrender to the justice which God had promised the world centuries before the Prophet of Islam was born. In the previous episode, I talked about prophecies about the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse number 11 in particular. Isaiah 42, verse 11. That's where the prophecy is. The whole chapter is about the Prophet of Islam. The whole chapter talks about the coming of an Arabian prophet. The whole chapter talks about coming of an Arabian prophet. And that prophet, Allahu Akbar, came from Arabia. So when you read the book of Isaiah, Isaiah lived in the 8th century BC. Somewhere around the 8th century BC. Okay. When you actually look at the book of Isaiah, you will see in chapter 42 that it is talking about the coming of a prophet, a messianic king. A king who will be a messianic figure, and he will also be a ruler who will put justice on the land. His law will be spread throughout the world. He will fight idol worshippers. He will take people out of darkness and bring them to light. Okay, all of these things are stated in this chapter. Chapter 42 of the book of Isaiah. He lived somewhere around Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah lived in the 8th century BC. And the prophet was born, of course, in 571. So you're talking about almost a difference of 1,300 years before the prophet Isaiah and the advent of the Prophet of Islam. And verse 11 in particular in chapter 42 talks about someone coming from Arabia, from the wilderness of Kedar, where Kedar lived. Kedar was the second son of Ismail. And it specifically mentions the spot, Sela. Sela is a mountain in the city of Medina. So now, this was foretold 13 centuries before the prophet was born, that a prophet will come. He will have something to do with Arabia. He will put justice on the land. He will take people out of darkness and put them to light, bring them to light. And also, he will put idol worshippers to shame. So brothers and sisters, in this we learn that what the prophet was doing, he was simply delivering the message that was given to him by Allah, by God Almighty. The message was that you will defeat the Persians, you will defeat the Romans, you will defeat the Arabs. For what? For what purpose? The purpose was, of course, to spread justice on the land, which was foretold 1,300 years before the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was born. So now, brothers and sisters, the Prophet had passed away, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in 632 CE. He passed away. And then, after him, his successors came. Who were his successors? His successors, there were four rightly guided successors in particular. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that my rightly guided successors will govern for 30 years. 30 years after me. And this report can be found in Musnad Ahmad, and it is authentic. The Prophet said, my rightly guided caliphs, khulafa min ba'di, okay, will be for 30 years. Okay, so who were these people who governed for 30 years? Number one was Abu Bakr, who governed for about 2 years. Then came Umar bin Khattab radiallahu an, who governed for nearly 10 years. Then came Uthman bin Affan radiallahu an, who governed for nearly 12 years, and Ali bin Abi Talib was the fourth. Okay, so there are four people, four in total. Okay, number one, Abu Bakr, number two, Umar, number three, Uthman, number four, Ali bin Abi Talib. And amazingly, all four of them were directly related to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abu Bakr was the father-in-law of the Prophet. Umar was also a father-in-law of the Prophet. Uthman was the son-in-law of the Prophet twice. Then Ali bin Abi Talib was also a son-in-law of the Prophet. They were closely related, these people. They all came from the tribe of Quraysh. And the reason why only Qurayshis were chosen to be the caliphs of the Prophet or the successors of the Prophet to govern the Muslims and their affairs is because the Prophet himself categorically stated, Al-A'immatu min Quraysh. The leaders for the Muslims are from Quraysh. They are to be from Quraysh. This was to honor the Prophet of Islam because he himself came from the tribe of Quraysh. So for that reason, in that way, the tribe of Quraysh is honored by Allah. Leadership, legitimate leadership, Islamic leadership, or caliphate for that matter, will remain in Quraysh, in the tribe of Quraysh. So legitimate Islamic caliphate, whenever it comes about, it remains within the tribe of Quraysh. The leaders will have to be from Quraysh. And this is based upon a hadith of the Prophet. That's why when the Prophet passed away, there was a slight confusion. The Ansar, the people of Medina, who were not Quraysh, wanted Sa'd bin Ubadah to be the leader. Okay, Sa'd bin Ubadah to be the leader of the Muslims. On the other hand, the Quraysh, who were also in a state of confusion because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had passed away in the year 632 CE, 11 Hijri, 12th of Rabiul Awwal, the Prophet had passed away, and this was the greatest catastrophe to befall the Muslims. So now what do we do? Who is the leader now? Who is going to be the leader? So these people, the followers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the city of Medina, they got together in a place called Saqifa Bani Sa'idah. Saqifa Bani Sa'idah, when they got together, the Ansar, the people of Medina, they had chosen Sa'd bin Ubadah potentially to be the leader of the Muslims. Now, when the Quraysh heard about that, they immediately rushed to Saqifa Bani Sa'idah and they saw that there was a confusion. There's a very long hadith in Bukhari. Sahih al-Bukhari, there is a very long report which is very, very, very highly authentic. And it is narrated by Umar bin Khattab, who is narrating what happened after the Prophet ﷺ passed away. And he narrates that we came to this place called Saqifa bin Sa'idah, and we saw that the Ansar have already gathered there, so the Quraysh also gathered there. So there was some confusion. Who is going to be the leader now? So Umar, when he saw the confusion, he could see that if this confusion is not neutralized very, very soon, then it might cause problems, it might cause division, it might cause confusion, more confusion. So Umar immediately took the hand of Abu Bakr, the man he thought to be the best person to succeed the Prophet from the tribe of Quraysh. Because Abu Bakr at that point had said already, before being chosen, Abu Bakr said, Al-A'immatu min Quraysh. Remember, O the believers, O the followers of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The leaders are from Quraysh. So when everyone heard this, they became very relaxed. Okay, this much is now established that the leader will be from Quraysh. The leader cannot be from another tribe. The leader cannot be from Aus or Khazraj. And Abu Bakr, everyone knew, is a Siddiq. And this had been heard by many others from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Having clarified that, when confusion was growing, Umar quickly took the hand of Abu Bakr and he raised his hand and he said, I give bay'ah, I give my pledge of allegiance to Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr is the best person to succeed the Prophet ﷺ. So when Umar, such a strong man who was held in a very, very high regard, did this, everyone followed him, and everyone gave bay'ah to Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr had a very difficult task in his hands now. He had been chosen. He didn't want to be chosen particularly. You know, he knew what comes with caliphate. He knew what comes with this particular duty, this responsibility. So Abu Bakr was chosen. Cut the long story short, Abu Bakr had a very big task at hand. Firstly, the Jaish of Osama, which was prepared by the Prophet ﷺ to go and confront the Romans or the bordering tribes of Arabia who had allied with the Romans. So that Jaish or that army led by Osama bin Zayd was sent, okay, by Abu Bakr. And many people said, oh, Abu Bakr, because the Prophet had passed away, many people had weak belief in him. They are now abandoning Islam because they thought Islam is all about Muhammad and Muhammad is dead. So therefore, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, therefore we don't need to be Muslims anymore, because their knowledge of Islam was very weak. They were not very close to the Prophet and Islam. They had spent very little time with the Prophet. They were living in distant lands in Arabia. So the strongest Muslims were within the city of Medina and in the outskirts, and people who had actually spent time with the Prophet, right? So a lot of these Arabs who were Bedouins, and amazingly the Quran alludes to this, even when the Prophet was alive, وَقَالَتِ الْأَعْرَابُ آمَنَّا. Okay? The Arab, the Bedouins, they say that we have believed, but Allah says, no, you have not yet truly believed, rather you have submitted. You have only submitted. And this came true. Even this was a prophecy, Allahu Akbar. Even this was a prophecy about the Bedouins, that their faith is very, very weak. Allah is saying this in the Quran. The Bedouin, their faith is very weak. They have only surrendered. They have only submitted to the power of Islam, which was established in Medina. And when the Prophet passed away, this particular verse was proved absolutely right. These Arab, these Bedouins, they started to announce their apostasy. So Abu Bakr, who became the leader of the Muslims, knew that this is rebellion. This is going to destroy the Muslims if firm, stern action isn't taken. Okay, and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he went out of his way to curtail or to neutralize this threat. And he fought the Murtaddeen, the apostates at that time, to protect the community in Medina, because a lot of these people were threatening politically, militarily, they were threatening the people of Medina, the community in Medina. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had left this community behind, which was under threat. So Abu Bakr, for this reason, to put fear in the hearts of these people who were planning to attack Medina, he sent out the Jaish of Osama. He simply complied with the desire or with the command of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He sent the army of Osama, and when the army of Osama left Medina, it left a very deep mark on the minds of the people who saw the army pass their regions. They could see that this huge army, or this considerably, or this significant army is passing the region. That means the Arabs have a good, the Muslims in Medina still have good ability to resist. So a lot of these people who were planning to attack Medina, they held back. Okay, and then Abu Bakr sent other expeditions after the people who refused to pay zakat, which they used to give to the Prophet, and also to fight the apostates who were planning hostility against Muslims at the time. So Abu Bakr spent his 2 years, nearly 2 years, in all of this, right? He even sent expeditions to the Romans, okay, under the leadership of Yazid bin Abi Sufyan. Abu Bakr gave some golden rules of engagement. When Abu Bakr sent an army towards Bilad al-Sham, or the land of Greater Syria, he gave instructions to Yazid bin Abi Sufyan. Okay, what were these instructions? These instructions can be found in Kitab al-Jihad, in the book of Mu'atta of Imam Malik. Mu'atta of Imam Malik has a chapter titled Kitab al-Jihad. In Kitab al-Jihad, you find this report where Abu Bakr gave 10 instructions to Yazid bin Abi Sufyan before sending this expedition to greater to greater Syria. Okay, what were these 10 instructions? And I will mention some of them. Do not kill women in hostility, in war, in conflict. Do not kill women. And these instructions are about specifically about conflict, in a state of conflict. Okay, do not kill women. Do not kill children. Do not kill elderly. Do not destroy crops. Do not cut trees, fruit-bearing trees in particular. Do not burn beehives, okay? Do not destroy buildings. Do not destroy monasteries, and do not kill monks within these monasteries. In other words, in war, you cannot do all these things. There is no indiscriminate violence in Islam. Islam cannot warrant terrorism or killing of innocent people under any circumstances. Full stop. And this is according to the Quran. The Quran in chapter 2, verse 190, 191, 192. Surah Al-Baqarah, 190 to 192, clearly states, defend yourselves. If you are attacked, defend yourselves. But when you defend yourselves, fight those who fight you. Drive those out who drive you out. And in the end, Allah concludes, وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا. Do not transgress limits. Do not go to extremes. Do not start doing crazy, mad things. This is in the Quran. And amazingly, when the scholars of Islam comment on this particular part of the Quran, or these three verses of the Quran in particular, what do they bring in this support? This report from Mu'atta Imam Malik, the instructions of Abu Bakr to Yazid bin Abi Sufyan, who was sent as a general. So Abu Bakr, he set a beautiful precedent. Even when you are defending yourself, even when you are doing a preemptive attack against a community that's hostile, remember these 10 commandments. Not the 10 commandments of Moses, of course not. These are 10 commandments given by Abu Bakr as the successor of the Prophet of Islam, as the Caliph of Islam, to his general. You cannot do these 10 things, right? Abu Bakr passed away, radiallahu anhu, and after him, having governed for 2 years, he passed away. And after him, Umar bin Khattab was appointed by Abu Bakr himself. Before Abu Bakr passed away, he appointed Umar, that Umar is going to be the next leader. And Umar's leadership necessarily constituted a strong leadership, okay? Stability, power, because Umar was a very, very powerful figure. This man had come to Islam at the age of 27. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, such a powerful man Umar was, such a strong character he was, such an important figure he was, that the Prophet had specifically prayed for him and his uncle, for them to come to Islam. Why? They were very, very powerful figures, highly influential. Okay, Imam al-Tirmizi reports in his collection that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed, Allahumma a'izz al-Islam bi ahabbi rajulaini ilayka. Allahumma a'izz al-Islam bi ahabbi rajulaini ilayka bi Umar bin Khattab or bi Amr bin Hisham. Okay, oh Allah, strengthen Islam by one of these two figures, by one of these two people. Okay, whichever is more beloved to you, whichever is more beloved to you. One is Umar bin Khattab, okay? One is Amr bin Hisham. Amr bin Hisham was Abu Jahl. The Prophet prayed for either Abu Jahl or Umar bin Khattab because these two personalities were very strong. So Allah accepted Umar into the fold of Islam. Umar accepted Islam. There are many stories about him accepting Islam. You can go and read a book. In fact, I will highly recommend a collection of books on four caliphs. Please, brothers and sisters, read your history. Read and learn about it. And when you learn about it, you will learn from it. And when you learn from it, you will implement it in your lives. An ignorant man cannot practice something he doesn't know or she doesn't know. So my brothers and sisters, all of you, I strongly recommend a very powerful, a very important collection of biographies from one of the scholars of Islam. This one. One of the scholars of Islam, his name is Sallabi. Okay, Sheikh Dr. Ali Muhammad al-Sallabi. Okay, this is an Urdu translation of his biography of Uthman bin Affan. Okay, it's published by Darussalam Press. I strongly recommend for those who read Urdu. Okay, now having said that, okay, you can see the name Dr. Ali Muhammad al-Sallabi. Dr. Ali Muhammad al-Sallabi and Dr. Ali Muhammad al-Sallabi has written biographies of all four caliphs. He has also written A Life of the Prophet. He has also written books on the Ottoman Empire. He has also written a book on Banu Umayyah. He has also written a book on Hassan and Hussein radiallahu anhuma. He has also written a book on Muawiyah. Okay, so he has written many, 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 many great books collecting authentic history from Islamic sources. Modern scholarship from a Muslim perspective, trustworthy, authentic stuff. Okay, please get hold of these biographies. So number one, Abu Bakr. Number two, Umar. Number three, Uthman. Number four, Ali bin Abi Talib. Four biographies written by Dr. Ali Muhammad al-Sallabi, and you will find them in the Arabic language, in the Urdu language, and in the English language. Choose your language of your preference, and read these four biographies, and you will be blown away with detail. Allahu Akbar. So Umar, how he became Muslim, is in this particular biography of Umar ibn Khattab, written by Dr. Muhammad Ali al-Sallabi, or Ali Muhammad al-Sallabi. Okay. And you need to get hold of these books and read, inshallah. Okay, so Umar bin Khattab came to power, okay, and Abu Bakr had appointed him. So when he came to power, radiallahu anh, he inherited some of these issues from Abu Bakr, and he consolidated them. And then he sent expeditions led by Khalid bin Walid and Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah to Syria and Persia. Okay, the details again can be read in his biography. Okay, the details can be read in his biography. And if you want to specifically read about the conquest of Persia, okay, and the conquest of, for example, Egypt, and the conquest of North Africa, then there is a very, very good scholar who has written in the English language on these conquests. Okay, and he has also written a book on Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu. Okay. If I'm not mistaken, the scholar is I.I. Ikram. Okay, I.I. Ikram or I.I. Akram. Okay, I will quickly Google it and I'll find for you. Okay, Conquest of Persia. I will quickly give you the reference so that you can go and find these books by Ikram. Sorry. One second. Yes, A.I. Akram. The author is A.I. Akram. Okay. The Conquest of Persia by A.I. Akram. And he has also written other books. He has written a book on Khalid bin Walid. He has also written on the conquest of North Africa, conquest of Egypt. So the works of A.I. Akram on the early Islamic conquest. And then you can, of course, read Western academic perspectives. So during the reign of Umar bin Khattab, a lot of this land was taken. So with the caliphs, I'm discussing the lands that were conquered in their times, right? And I'm also recommending sources at the same time so that you can actually go and look into these sources, right? So when Umar came to power, Persia and the Byzantine territory, a lot of it was taken, okay? I will keep it very short. Persia, or the capital of the Persian, the Sassanid emperors, was Ctesiphon. It was called Ctesiphon, And in the Arabic language, it was called Mada'in. Okay, that was conquered in the time of Umar bin Khattab. The leader of the army was Sa'ad bin Abi Waqqas radiallahu an. Okay, under his leadership, the battle of Qadisiyah was fought. In this battle, there were 12,000 Muslims, and also on the other side, the Persian side, they were close to 100,000 Persians, well equipped, one of the most powerful armies in the world. And this army was defeated by the Muslims, mostly Arabs, in this particular battle called the Battle of Qadisiyah. And as a result, the Persian capital was conquered, and the treasure of Kisra was opened by the Muslims, exactly how the Prophet had foretold for Adi bin Hatim, as mentioned in the beginning of this lecture, that Adi bin Hatim, one of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad, was told directly by the Prophet that if you live long enough, you will see the treasures of Kisra open. And Adi witnessed this particular conquest. He was there. He witnessed this particular conquest. And Adi saw it with his own eyes. He saw two of those prophecies fulfilled, and he said, I am sure the third one will also be fulfilled. This hadith is in Sahih al-Bukhari. This particular hadith where Adi bin Hatim talks about what the Prophet told him and what was fulfilled is in Sahih al-Bukhari. Adi said, I saw two things fulfilled. The conquest of Persia, or the opening of the Persian emperor's treasure, took place in front of my eyes, and the woman came riding a beast alone from as far as Hira, which is northern Iraq, and she made tawaf around the Kaaba and she went back alone. Such was the security in the Arabian Peninsula, Allahu Akbar, because of Islam, because of the Islamic law applied within the life and immediately after the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, and he said the third will also be fulfilled if you live long enough, and it was fulfilled indeed in the time of Umar bin Abdulaziz, when a lot had changed. Umar bin Abdulaziz only governed for 2 years, but his time was so prosperous. This was the period ruled or governed by Banu Umayyah. Okay, and Muslims became very prosperous. Hardly anyone was there to ask for zakat or claim zakat. If you have any questions, my brothers and sisters, those who are watching live, please post them in the comment section, because I'm looking at your comments. I can see your comments, and I will try to answer your questions through the comment section. So please comment your questions and I will address them in 10 minutes from now. This topic has gone on for longer than I thought, because my plan was to cover 4 points in this particular lecture, but I think I will do so in the next episode. The remaining points, inshallah ta'ala, the point about jizya and dhimmis will be covered in the next episode, and the point about the golden chain of events will also be discussed in the next episode, inshallah. In this, I will stick to four caliphs and the conquest, early Islamic conquest. So Qadisiyah resulted as the conquest of the entirety of Persia eventually. A lot of Persia was taken, or some part of it was taken during the time of Umar. Then afterwards, in the time of Uthman, in the 12 years of Uthman, in the first 6 years, some more land in Persia was taken, and then finally, after the death of Uthman and after the passing of Ali bin Abi Talib, Muawiyah radiallahu an came to power for 20 years. A lot of this land in Persia was taken in the time of Muawiyah. In fact, I have coins in my personal collection from the time of Muawiyah minted in Persia. Okay, for example, I have a coin from Bishapur. Bishapur was a Persian city where this particular coin was minted. I'll try to bring it with me next week so that I can show it to you in my hand in front of you on the screen, inshallah ta'ala. So, in the time of Muawiyah, later on, a lot of this land was taken. Now, this was Persia. Coming to the land of Greater Syria, or Bilad al-Sham, collectively, Jordan, Lebanon, current-day Syria and Palestine. All of this land, these four countries put together collectively, were called Bilad al-Sham or Greater Syria, also called Levant today. Okay, this land was taken by the Muslims in the year 636 and 637. And again, you can read the details in the histories I mentioned earlier, also in the histories of Dr. Ali Muhammad al-Sallabi, also his histories. They explained what happened in the Battle of Qadisiyah and in the Battle of Yarmouk. So the Battle of Yarmouk, very quickly I will summarize what happened. Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah was sent as a leader by Umar bin Khattab as a leader of the armies on the western front. Okay, on the eastern front, we had leaders like Sa'ad bin Abi Waqqas, who was one of those who was promised Jannah by the Prophet. Sa'ad was one of the Ashra Mubashra. So was Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah. He was one of the Ashra Mubashra, people who were directly promised Jannah by the Prophet himself. Okay, 10, those who were promised Jannah by the Prophet. So on the eastern front, on the Persian front, the leader was Sa'ad bin Abi Waqqas. On the western front, the Roman territory or the Byzantine territory, the leader of the Muslims, Muslim armies was Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah. And Khalid bin Walid, the sword of Allah, Sayfun min Sayyufillah, Sayfun min Sayyufillah, was basically used on both fronts. If he was needed on the western front, he would move to the western front. If he was needed on the eastern front, he would move to the eastern front. In fact, once he had defeated the Persians, he was immediately wanted on the western front, and he traveled through the desert to be in Syria immediately. Within some days, he was there to support Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah. Cut the long story short, the city of Damascus was besieged by Yazid bin Abi Sufyan, by a coalition of these generals: Yazid bin Abi Sufyan, Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah, and Khalid bin Walid. Okay, and the city was besieged, and the Muslims were trying to negotiate with the Christians of the city to surrender and have peace. Just surrender, don't fight, and there won't be any problem. But because these Christians in the city of Damascus had never seen the Arabs come this far, and of course, when these people came from the desert, they looked scruffy, they looked very rough, and the Byzantines or the Greek-speaking Christians in the city of Damascus who were ruling, and the Orthodox population of Damascus at the time who wasn't ruling, they were very iffy about the Arabs or the Muslims. And the Muslims at the time were called Saracens, or the people of the desert, or the Kedarians, or the children of Kedar, or the children of Ishmael. This is how the Christians knew them. So when they besieged them, so when the people of Damascus looked at these people, they didn't know what to do. Shall we let them in? And these barbarians, scruffy-looking people, rough-looking people, what are they going to do to us? How do we know if they're going to treat us justly? So the Muslims waited. But when the doors were not being opened, the Muslims attacked. Attacked because the city of Damascus was strategically important. It had to be taken for the Byzantines to lose territory, right? So, long story short, the city of Damascus was besieged from three sides, if not more. And because of this siege, many of these Christians, were in a state of confusion, right? So Islamic law at the time basically ruled that if a city is taken by a treaty, then there is peace for the inhabitants. Whatever they possess cannot be touched. Their churches, their homes, their properties, their belongings, their businesses are to be protected under the treaty, a treaty of peace. But if the Muslims had to fight their way in, if they had to force their way in, then anything that is within the city belongs to the Muslims. They possess it. They are the conquerors. And the conquerors are keepers. As they say, finders are keepers. The rule at that time was the conquerors are keepers, basically. So from one side, the city surrendered because a bishop or a priest in the city could see that the wall of the city had fallen from one front, if I'm not mistaken, the Eastern Front, which was being fought, which was being basically, led by, or the assault, and that on that side was being led by Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah, and the other front was Khalid bin Walid. So this bishop or this priest came running to Khalid to negotiate terms from the top of the wall because he could see the city has fallen from one side. So if they come in, they will take the entire city by force. So they knew that these Muslims, because the impression or the news had reached these people of the city of Damascus, that these people keep their word. So he came to Khalid and he said, "We surrender by treaty." And treaty, the terms were agreed, and the city surrendered. Khalid entered Sulhan, and Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah entered Anwatan. Anwatan means by force. Abu Ubaidah entered the city by force from one side, Khalid entered the city from the other side, Sulhan. And both armies met in the middle of the city, in the middle square of the city of Damascus. Now, the issue was, do we consider this city taken by force and take everything? All the possessions are ours, or is it taken by treaty? Khalid is insisting it is taken by treaty, therefore, give them respite. The city should be given respite. Abu Ubaidah was saying, "No, I forced my way in, so the city was taken by force." And then it was decided and determined that half the city was surrendered by treaty, the other half was taken by force. Therefore, the half that was taken by force belongs to the Muslims. Okay? It is their possession. And the half that was taken by treaty, it is treated as taken under treaty. So nothing in that half can be touched. So half the city of Damascus was taken, and the other half was treated as if it was taken under treaty. So for that reason, the great church of Saint John, which is currently the Umayyad Mosque in the city of Damascus, one of the oldest mosques standing in the world, the Umayyad Mosque was previously the temple of Jupiter. And when the Christians took the city after the time of Constantine the Great, the Christians turned the temple of Jupiter into the church of Saint John of Damascus, so not John of Damascus, sorry, Saint John the Baptist. Okay, and then after the Muslims took it, half by treaty, half by force, so this particular giant structure was split into half. One half was given to the Christians for them to worship in it. The other half, because half the city was taken by force, goes to the Muslims. Okay, so this is how the people of those lands were treated, those who surrendered by treaty. Allahu Akbar. And this was impossible if another civilization or if another army had taken this land, because the Persians had indeed taken Damascus, they had indeed taken Jerusalem, and even some parts of Egypt from the Byzantines not long ago, less than 20, 30 years ago. Persians had come so far, and they destroyed everything. They devastated these cities. And those people who were still alive, who had this Persian conquest in their memory, when they saw the Muslims keeping to their word, keeping the law, and being that civilized with them, they could not believe it. Now, very quickly, the last point and the remaining part of the conquest will be addressed in the next episode. The last point, the Emperor Heraclius was absolutely devastated when he lost the land of Damascus. When he lost the land of Damascus, the best part of Syria, he wanted to take it back. So he mustered a giant army, a huge army, to take the land back from the Muslims. So the Muslims had been informed by spies that Heraclius is collecting an army, a great army. Some estimates state 200,000, some say 300,000 men he will raise, and he will come and take the land of Syria back from the Arabs and the Muslims once and for all. So Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah had two choices: either to fight a siege battle from within the city, which is very difficult to sustain in the presence of such a large army, or the other option was to leave the city for strategic reasons and fight an open pitch battle near the Arabian desert, so that if the battle is lost, they can withdraw to the desert to come back later. So Abu Ubaidah decided that we will fight an open pitch battle and leave the city of Damascus for strategic reasons. So when the Muslims were leaving the city of Damascus, led by Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah, he ordered his treasurer to return the jizya, a point which I will address in detail in the next episode. Brothers and sisters, you will be shocked to hear what happened when Abu Ubaidah ordered the return of jizya to the Christians who had given this jizya for their protection to the Muslims. Because the Muslims had come to power in Damascus, the Muslims are charging this tax from the Christians to protect the Christians. So after jizya was returned to the Christians, what happened? To find out, watch the next episode and I will continue from this very point. Brothers and sisters, I will end this particular episode of unveiling the Muslim civilization here and remaining points on the Muslim conquest and the golden chain of events, so-called, and jizya and the dhimmi status of non-Muslims will be addressed, inshallah ta'ala, in detail in the next episode, which will be, if I'm not mistaken, the third episode or the fourth episode of this particular series. Until then, I thank you all for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. If there are any questions, please post them in the comment section and I will respond to them as soon as possible. I will wait for 30 seconds, maybe for 1 minute, for your questions to come through in the comment section and then I will do my best to answer, inshallah. If there are any questions, please comment them on Live Deen live feed. Okay, you might be posting them on my Facebook channel. Instead of doing that, go on the Live Deen page, click Live Deen page where the live is being broadcasted and comment your questions in the comment section there, inshallah. And I will try my best to answer. Oh, wow, there are so many questions. SubhanAllah, I didn't even see them. Okay, very quickly, I will answer. Can you please explain us testimonial evidence? I don't know what you mean by that question. Can you explain your question? Testimonial evidence in Islam? Yes, of course. For different things, there are different requirements. Okay. For example, a testimony to prove zina, you need four witnesses. Four male witnesses to testify to zina, for example. For a financial transaction, you need two male witnesses, okay? Or one male or two female witnesses, right? Okay, and the list goes on, okay? So, testimonial evidence is quite a detailed topic. Okay, can you please explain the evidence of believing in testimony? Sometimes it gets skeptical. Okay, this topic will be addressed. Okay, can we believe testimony, the epistemology of Islam, or the science, or the notion of, the epistemology in Islam? Okay, how do we address the science of hadith? Is it trustworthy? Can we accept testimony? Okay, testimony has been a valid source of information from time immemorial, from the very beginning, and I will explain this in more detail when time comes, inshallah. We can address it later on. Thank you very much for your encouraging comments, brothers and sisters. May Allah reward you. For those who are making dua, may Allah reward you. Okay, someone said, I think I can recall the Holy Prophet actually holding up the arm of Ali bin Abi Talib, his cousin, to announce him as the successor. Never did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam appoint anyone as his successor. I repeat, never did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam appoint anyone as his successor. He alluded to Abu Bakr. Okay, when people use the hadith of Ghadir Khum, When people use the hadith of Ghadir Khum to claim that in this particular hadith or in this particular incident, the Prophet was raising the hand of Ali ibn Abi Talib to announce him as the successor. If that was the case, then all of those 100,000 companions of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ would never, on pain of death, they would never accept Abu Bakr as the caliph. Never. In Thaqifa Bani Sa'ida, not one of them said, hold on a second, hold on a second. The Prophet raised the hand of Ali at Ghadir Khum and said, he is the successor. Why are you making Abu Bakr a caliph? Fine, Sa'ad bin Ubadah is not from Quraysh. Fine, he's not from Quraysh. Okay, he's from Medina, he's from the Ansar. Okay, you are saying Al-Aimmatu min Quraysh, no problem. But Ali is from Quraysh. He is the one who was appointed by the Prophet as caliph. Did anyone say that? 100,000 companions heard the Prophet making that declaration. And in Thaqifa bin Sa'ida, none of them had the guts or the gut or the courage or the acumen to come forward and say, hold on, you guys are a bunch of liars. You are doing injustice to Ali bin Abi Talib. They never understood that. The incident of Ghadir Khum was a specific response to a specific problem. And very quickly, I'll explain the context, and you can go and read again the biography written by Dr. Ali Muhammad al-Sallabi. Read, please read his biography of Ali bin Abi Talib, and he goes into details. He talks about Ghadir Khum. He's an Arab. He wrote his biography in the Arabic language, and he collected all the sources on the matter. In fact, the very report itself explains what it's talking about. So some people came complaining to the Prophet ﷺ about Ali bin Abi Talib. Okay, this is the long story short. They came complaining to the Prophet about Ali bin Abi Talib, saying Ali is doing this and he's doing that, and the details can be read in books. And the Prophet became very angry because he loved Ali dearly. And we as Muslims, we believe anyone who hates Ali is a munafiq. Anyone who loves Ali, okay, and that doesn't mean loving Ali at the expense of Islam. I don't mean that you love Ali and you leave Islam. No. Anyone who is a believer in Islam, follows the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, loves the Prophet and Allah's messenger, loves Islam, and then loves Ali bin Abi Talib, it's a sign of iman. Like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Sahih Bukhari, he's reported to have said, ayatul nifaq bughdul ansar. Ayatul Iman, Hubbul Ansar. Okay? The sign of hypocrisy, nifaq, is that you will hate Ansar. And the sign of Iman, faith, is that you will love Ansar. For example. So likewise, anyone who hates Ali bin Abi Talib is a munafiq. And anyone who loves him with Iman is a mu'min. Allahu Akbar. Okay? Now that doesn't mean that loving Ali bin Abi Talib doesn't mean that we attribute things to him that never belonged to him. Okay? So when people complained to the Prophet ﷺ at Ghadir Khum, he stood up and he said to them, am I not before you? Am I not more important than you? Okay? According to the Quran, An-Nabiyyu awla bil mu'mineen. Okay? Wa azwajuhu ummahatuhum. Okay? So they said, Bala, Ya Rasulullah, you are over us. You are beyond us. You are above us. Allahu Akbar. Then the Prophet ﷺ said, Man kuntu maula fahaza aliyun maula. Man kuntu maula fahaza aliyun maula. Allahumma wali man wala wa adi man ada. Allahu Akbar. So anyone who would have me as his ally, as his friend, then Ali is also his friend. Okay? Oh Allah, you be the friend of the one who is his friend, and you be the enemy of the one who is his enemy. This is Ghadir Khum. This is exactly what the Prophet meant. Nowhere did he announce that Ali is going to be the successor of the Khalifa after him. If he did, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, wallahi, we, the Muslims, the believers, the Ahl Sunnati wal Jama'ah, we would accept Ali bin Abi Talib as the caliph. Where's the problem? Why would he accept him as number four and not as number one? What's the problem? What's the problem? Why would we even insist? But when evidence is imposed upon history, we have to clarify. Okay, another question. Okay, some people want me to accept their friend request. Brothers and sisters, if I don't accept your friend request, doesn't mean I don't like you. It's because my account is full. So please follow my page. I have a page, a public figure page. You can follow that. You can also follow me on my private personal Facebook account, inshallah. May Allah bless you. May Allah reward you for your love and your compassion. May Allah accept your du'as. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, may Allah unite us all in Jannat al-Firdaus. Ameen, inshallah. Okay. Okay. Someone goes, will you be live every Saturday, 7 p.m. Park time? Yes. Yes, I will be live, inshallah. Every Saturday, 7 p.m. Park time, I will be live. I will be going through this series called Unveiling the Muslim Civilization. If there is a break for some reason, we will let you know. We will announce beforehand that there is a break this week, or this week we cannot make it for whatever reason. If I'm traveling, if I'm doing some, if I'm on a mission somewhere, for example, Dawah mission, then of course it would be difficult. But every Saturday, unless announced otherwise, 7 p.m. Pakistan time, I will be live on Live Deen page to go through Unveiling the Muslim Civilization series, where we will be discussing a lot of these questions, interesting questions. You are all welcome to ask these questions live on Live Deen page, and I will answer them, inshallah. Okay, I guess there are no more questions, brothers and sisters. It is more than an hour now we have been going on, and may Allah bless you, brothers and sisters. May Allah reward you. Thank you for listening, and I will see you next Saturday, inshallah, bi idhnillah. May Allah accept from us. Jazakumullah khairan. And those of you who want to watch it later on, it will be available on Facebook as well as my YouTube channel. And continue to watch this series. You will, inshallah, by the grace of Allah, by the help of Allah, you will take a lot of information, and some of it may be beneficial. And finally, before I go, very quickly, again, to announce this or to recommend this, the biographies series of Dr. Ali Muhammad al-Sallabi. He has written many, many beautiful biographies of four caliphs. For example, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali. Get hold of them. They are available in Urdu, in Arabic, and in English. And he has written other works. Get hold of them. They are amazing works. Thank you so much for listening. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu alayk. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.